Going to be having our reading for today. It's in Mark chapter 6. We'll be going through verses 45 through 56. You can find that in page 1009 of the church Bibles. Okay, Mark 6. Jesus walks on the water. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried those who were ill on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed those who were ill in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. My name's Phil. I'm the associate vicar here, and I'm wearing a hoodie in a vain hope I'll pass for a student because the food smells seriously good. You guys are in for a treat. I'm also old enough that my hearing's going, so I can't hear. So the insults just pass over, which is one of the wonderful gifts of aging. Let me pray, and we'll look at Mark 6 together. Lord God, we thank you that you sent your Spirit to inspire these words to be written, because you're not a God who hides from us. You want us to know you. And we pray that same Spirit would enable us to understand and to believe, that we might see the Lord Jesus as he truly is, and that we might trust him and worship him. Amen. But most years, one of the emergency services publishes a list. It seems to go around different emergency services, different regions, for the worst reasons people have called 999. A few weeks ago, it was the turn of the Welsh Ambulance Service. I have nothing against Welsh people. This is not a dig against Welsh people. Some of the nicest people I know are Welsh. But one person in Wales called because... I'm not going to do the accent. I'm tempted, but I'm not going to. Because they had a terrible tummy ache from eating too much kebab and dialed 999 as a result. Another was actually bleeding when they called 999 and asked for an ambulance to be dispatched for their paper cut. But yeah. But my favourite was the mildly passive-aggressive call handler. So it was, caller, "My wife can't speak and I don't know what to do. Is she in pain?" "Well, yes, she's got a sore throat and she just can't seem to speak at all." "So your wife has lost her voice?" "Yes." "And you've called for an ambulance, sir." There's a way of saying "sir" that implies I have no respect for you whatsoever. It's wonderful. But I think one of the common mistakes that people make when you start thinking about God, especially when you realize that what the Bible says about God is wildly bigger and more awesome and mind-boggling than any of us could have possibly conceived of. When you start to realize quite how awesome God is, one of the common mistakes we make is to assume that, oh my goodness, well, if he is that great and that mighty, I really ought not to bother him unless it's a serious, serious issue. We end up with a kind of break glass in case of emergency approach to God. But the good news of Mark 6 that I want us to see tonight is of a God who is awesome, but who sees and cares for us in all of life's struggles. Now, the first half of Mark has been dominated by this question that's asked in Mark 4:31. Who is this man? As people see Jesus saying and doing just outrageous, incredible, unimaginable things. And this last incident in Mark 6 is one in which Jesus teaches us that he is God. But more than just that, he teaches us that he is the kind of God who wants us to come to him, not as a last resort in case of emergency, but as our first resource in every struggle and problem of life. Let's work through it this way. You've got the 3 points on the sheet. Firstly, Jesus is the mighty God of the Exodus. So, verse 45, if you've got your Bibles open. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Now, Jesus has just, if you were here last week, you'll have heard, he's just shown himself to be the compassionate shepherd of Psalm 23, as he has fed people on green grass in the wilderness, miraculously providing food for probably 20,000 people, all told. And now, once the leftovers have been cleared up, he sends the disciples into their boats and heads them across the lake while he goes up to pray. Verse 47, later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on the land. Mark stressing Jesus is not with them. 48, he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Jesus is not with them and the disciples are struggling. So, shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. Now that is an odd thing to do. I mean, even for Jesus, I mean, he's done some pretty wild things, but think about it. Every other miracle he's performed has met a pressing need. And we've just rejoined Mark's gospel in chapter 5. And the first thing that we saw was he heals a woman who for 12 years has endured the shame and the social exclusion, not to mention the physical pain of incessant bleeding. Having healed her, he goes on to the house of Jairus, a household absolutely shattered with grief with the death of a much-loved little daughter, and he raises her back to life. I mean, even the water into wine, which probably seems the most kind of pointless of the miracles, if that's not blasphemous, but he was sparing a husband and a wife, a bride and a groom, from having their wedding ruined, totally running out of refreshments halfway through a wedding. But here, well, the disciples aren't in danger. They're literally in agony in the rowing. But, you know, lots of you do that every morning in the gym and you quite enjoy it. They're not in any danger. They're just rowing hard, struggling. So what is Jesus doing walking on the water? I mean, is he showing off? Well, hey, look at this, everybody. I can walk on water. Tomorrow, I'm going to fly. I mean, that's just not Jesus, surely. Well, actually, here's the point. This is not about rescue. This is about revelation. Okay? This is not about Jesus rescuing anybody. It's about him revealing who he is. The key phrase is pass by. Pass by. Literally, it says he was intending to pass by them. Not, just fed up with those disciples. I just want some me time. So Jesus was hoping to sneak by without being noticed. I mean, if you can walk on water, you can walk around the boat or make yourself invisible or whatever. Now, Mark wants us to see that he's not walking to them. He wants them to see him walking by. Why? Well, he's channeling, he's echoing something from the Old Testament, from the early part of the Bible. And in particular, something from the Exodus. Now, the Exodus was the kind of foundational event in the life of God's people. They'd been a slave nation in Egypt, being worked to death, and then God rescued them with his mighty power. And there are really, in one sense, two key miracles as God takes them out of Egypt. As they trudge through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, he miraculously provides them with bread every single day. Bread of heaven appears for them to eat every single day, the manna, as it's called. And then as they leave Egypt, he splits the Red Sea so that they can walk through, travel across the sea safely. And what's happened here? We've just had a miraculous provision of bread in the wilderness, And now we have a miraculous journey across the sea. Okay, fine, but you said it was to do with pass by. Where does that appear? Well, when God rescues the Israelites, they've never heard of him. They're absolutely ignorant of who this God really is. They've heard some stories, but they really don't know him. And one of the climactic moments of the whole Exodus account as they come to Mount Sinai is when God says to Moses, their human leader, I am going to reveal what I'm like to you. And we've got it up on the screen here. Let me read it to you. God says in Exodus 33, and the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, proclaiming his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. God revealed himself to Moses by passing by, declaring his goodness and his love. And so Moses learned the mighty God who rescued us is a compassionate God, is a gracious God, is a God who's faithful to keep his promises. And now Jesus repeats the miracles of the Exodus and passes by in front of the disciples. He's demonstrating, look, I'm not just a new Moses, a great new human leader for God's people. I am the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Exodus. Now, throughout history, people have, well, understandably struggled to understand this. It is beyond our finite fallen minds. How can God become a human? Well, the glorious mystery at the heart of the Christian faith is this. God, the uncreated creator, doesn't stop being God, but he takes a human nature. And so Jesus is one person. Not two people, one person, but with two natures, fully God and fully man. Not half and half, not sometimes one, sometimes the other, but one person, always, all the time, fully God and fully human. He is the God of the Old Testament in human flesh. And so as he gets into the boat, he echoes words God declared to Moses from the burning bush. Verse 50 reads literally, I am. When he saw them walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. Now, we were just up in Norfolk yesterday. Total win after the miserable weather we've had. We got out to the beach and it was sunny, which this September you don't take lightly. But we went past Walsingham. Anybody here been to Walsingham? There's a few. What I didn't know until I spent a bit of time up there is that Walsingham, it's a pretty nondescript little old village in North Norfolk. Well, at least it was until 1061, when the magnificently named Richeldis de Faverges had visions of the Virgin Mary, as you do with a name like that. And ever since then, it has become the second most important Catholic shrine in the United Kingdom, which does sound a whole lot less impressive when you say it out loud, but it is, it's only outranked by Canterbury as a Catholic shrine in this country. Now, why on earth do people still come to visit what is a, if you go past it, a very ordinary looking old building in a very nondescript village? It's not for the vast array of souvenir shops selling glow-in-the-dark popes and Virgin Mary cigarette lighters and all the usual religious tat that you get in these kind of places. They come because there is just this deep longing to somehow have some connection with the divine, to go to a place where maybe, just maybe, the gap between heaven and earth is a bit smaller. The door has been left open. You know, all humans have a longing for an experience of being touched by the transcendent. It's the same reason that other people climb mountains, or take LSD, or spend a month's rent on a Taylor Swift or an Oasis gig. We want to experience something divine. We long for a connection with God. We have an aching gap in us for something of God, an unfulfilled longing to experience something beyond the merely human. And at this moment, Jesus is declaring to the disciples, but also to you and me tonight, that he and he alone is where we meet that need. He is the genuine shrine, the true temple that fulfills our longing for God. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Colossians a few years after this, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus is the mighty God of the Exodus. Sadly, the disciples, secondly, just don't get it. Come back with me to verse 48. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." And he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed. I remember hearing an old Welsh preacher who he always referred to them as Jesus and the Marvelettes, like a sort of Motown group. And he said, they're always marveling. They're always amazed. They're always surprised. It's like, Jesus, he's God. Seriously, why are you still surprised? He's been raising the dead for goodness knows how long, and you're still surprised every time he does something. But actually, the tone of this passage isn't sort of amused bafflement. It actually gets quite serious in verse 52. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now, hardness of heart and inability to understand, that's kind of more a Pharisee thing in Mark's gospel. That is not a good characteristic. It is not a healthy way to be. But it's a thread that we'll see runs through the next few chapters. How hard are the disciples? Will they ever get it? It's pretty sobering, though, just at this moment, to realize you can spend that much time with Jesus, see him do that many things, and still absolutely not get it. Now, the reason they don't get it is a little puzzling, I think, at first. Verse 52, "For they had not understood about the loaves." Okay, I think a lot of us thinking, I'm with the disciples on this. I should have, because of bread, he walked on water. What? Well, look, very simply, the point is, having seen Jesus do the very Exodus-like miracle of providing bread in the wilderness, they should have finally twigged all the clues. He is the God of the Exodus. And so not being very surprised when he does another very Exodus-like miracle of miraculously crossing the sea. That's the point. But at this point, the disciples still don't get it. There's a lovely comment hidden into verse 48. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. How appropriate. They are still in the dark, but Jesus has come to bring the light to them. Now, notice actually one last thing about this. Now, do you remember how this section began, the section of the feeding of the 5,000? Come back with me to Mark 6 and verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they'd done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going and they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." But of course, instead of the promised rest of a nice wilderness retreat with Jesus, they end up being waiters to the largest picnic in human history. And then instead of when they finally escape the crowd and get into the boat, instead of being able to just decompress with a bit of light exercise on the erg as they head across the lake, they're absolutely blown backwards by the winds, and they can't even get to where they want to go. But although nothing goes the way they'd hoped, Jesus is at work in it all, teaching them who he is. Instead of their lovely wilderness retreat, they learn, hey, look, Jesus can provide for you anywhere. Even in the wilderness, he can feed you. Instead of having a relaxing row to just do some mindless physical activity after all the time with the people, well, they learn, hey, Jesus sees, and he'll always come to you in your need. He knows that it's more important they learn who he is than that they get the day they wanted. And that's an important lesson, I think, for you and me, because life, I don't know about you, but life rarely goes to plan. And if it does for you, I'd love to talk to you and find out how on earth you do it, or how you've got such a bad memory of what you really had intended the day to be like. But the day very rarely goes to plan. Life fairly rarely pans out, not only the way I plan and want it, but the way I feel like I desperately need it to go like this, really. But God is in control, and he has good and eternal purposes, even in the things that really don't go to plan. When we feel frustrated and bewildered by what's happening in our lives, Mark 6 encourages us to ask, okay, Lord, this is not what I wanted. What are you trying to teach me about yourself in this? What should I be learning about you in this? Jesus is the mighty God of the Exodus. The disciples just don't get it, but the crowds get it, kind of. Okay, verse 53. When they'd crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. Now, they were meant to go to Bethsaida. We saw that in verse 45. Jesus sent them on ahead to Bethsaida. They won't actually make it. Oh, you'll see. Ooh, there's a map, I think, up there. So Bethsaida is where the two colours kind of join, the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And then Gennesaret's about 6 or so miles to the west, slightly southwest of that, where they were blown off course. Now, Bethsaida is where they were meant to go. And in chapter 8, verse 22, Jesus will finally ask them, who do you think I am? That's where he will ask them, have you worked out who I am yet? But they're not ready to answer that question yet. And so Jesus takes them on this detour for a little bit longer, so that when he does ask them, they will have learned what they should have picked up already. Okay, now I can't be sure, but it does seem to me that what happens next is meant to be a contrast with the disciples as we look at verses 54 and following. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried those who were ill on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countrysides, they placed those who were ill in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Unlike the disciples, the people aren't confused or surprised. They hear Jesus is coming, they know he can help, and they're sure he will, so they run or limp to where he is. They drag or carry people who are too sick to do that because they're confident, hey, I know he's got power if I can just touch his garment. I know he's kind. I know if we get to him, he'll help us. Now, ultimately, Jesus has come to do something far more significant than just heal sickness in this life. In fact, what he's just shown the disciples is he is the God of the Exodus, and he's come to bring about the ultimate Exodus, rescuing us from our slavery to sin and death. He will absorb the judgment of God so we can be free, so we can know God now as Father, and so he can lead us safely to his eternal paradise. That's what he's ultimately come to do. And the crowd don't get that at this point. And in Mark, the crowd aren't often a model of understanding. But here they do seem to have grasped something more than the disciples. The disciples have got increasingly confused, but the crowd haven't lost that simple confidence. Jesus is good. Jesus is powerful. If I'm in trouble, I run to Jesus. There's something healthy about that instinct, and we should never lose it. Okay, how should you and I respond, though, to this section of Mark? Two things. Firstly, don't let the truth pass you by. There's a very, very interesting passage in Job when you've read what we read tonight. In the book of Job in the Old Testament, Job says this of God, He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. When the Lord passes by in Job, Job longs to know God and reach out for him, but he cannot see him, he cannot perceive him. But God took flesh and became the man Christ Jesus precisely so the disciples could see and could perceive as he passed by. He came as the man Jesus so that you today could say, I know God and God knows me. Now look, there are lots of religious claims out there. So why should you invest time working out whether this claim that Jesus reveals God, that you can meet God in Jesus, why should you invest time working out whether this claim stacks up more than any of the others? There's an American preacher who died a year or so ago, Tim Keller, known to many here. And he used to say, look, there are two groups of people in human history. Group one are those who have changed history. Things have been dramatically different after they came. And they've had such a profound influence on the world that people were kind of tempted to worship them, people like Buddha, Alexander the Great. Group two are people who have claimed, I am God, worship me, most of whom have ended up in secured psychiatric facilities for their own good. See, there's almost no overlap between those two groups. Almost no overlap. So when the one man who has changed the world more than anybody else in all of history says, I am God. But then we've got to take that claim seriously and investigate whether might this be the truth that we've longed for all our lives. You have to engage with that claim. So don't let the truth pass you by. If you've never done so, why not read one of the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, one of the eyewitness accounts, reliable historical documents. There's a box full of them. You can take one on the way out. Any regular at church will grab you one. I think that Luke's gospel is just around the corner here. Grab one. Read it for yourself. And if you do believe he's God already, then don't take that for granted. All that can be known of God is found in Jesus. So dig into that truth. Press in to know him more each day, learning that he is still the all-powerful creator and he is still the compassionate, gracious God, the provider for all who turn to him. Don't let the truth pass you by. But the thing that I've been really chewing over at the end of this week is this. Look, there are hundreds of passages in the Bible about who is Jesus. There are dozens of passages in the Bible that tell us Jesus is God. There are quite a few that tell us Jesus is the God of the Exodus. So, what does this passage uniquely teach us about who Jesus is? Here's where I got to. Jesus wants us to know that the mighty sea-splitting God of the Exodus doesn't need a crisis to come to us. Jesus is the mighty sea-splitting God of the Exodus, and he doesn't need a crisis to come to you. He comes to the disciples when they're in difficulty, not danger, when they're struggling. That's when he appears and reveals his power to help them. So don't put Jesus in a box labeled break glass in case of emergency. You know, the emergency service will not send you an ambulance when you've got the flu. Even for man flu, they won't do it. I have not tried before you ask. They're too busy dealing with genuine crises. But most of life isn't a crisis. So I've never had a ride in an ambulance. There was one around the corner when they should have taken me to hospital after a cycling accident, but there we go, I missed it. And so I've never actually been in an ambulance because I've just never had an issue that's required one. Is it like that with God? Only those who have serious crises ever find God engage with them. Because, I mean, think about it. Most of life is not crisis. Most of life, and some here will know some serious crises, but most of life is not being declared bankrupt. Instead, for most of us, there's just quite a lot of periods of anxiety with finances and, golly, will I be able to, you know, make ends meet this month? Most of life is not being sacked for whistleblowing about a corrupt boss. But for the vast majority, there's just seasons of having a difficult boss, obviously not for me, of unrealistic deadlines at work and uncertainty in the industry. Most of life is not divorce or bereavement, but many of us will know lots of times of, oh gosh, relational friction and feeling misunderstood and periods of loneliness and disappointment. Most of life is not contracting meningitis or being injured in a car crash. But few of us will live without periods of undiagnosed exhaustion and migraines and arthritis, and depression, anxiety, panic attacks. Most of life is not committing a catastrophic sin or completely giving up on your faith in God altogether. But all of us will live with daily battles against our pet sins and the struggles with doubt and discouragement. Where is Jesus then? It's easy to think he must just be too busy for me in the low-level struggle. And so we don't think to pray when key data disappears from a spreadsheet, or the finished essay, the file corrupts, or the tube has a meltdown and we're running late for a key client meeting, or we keep getting stuck in the same squabble in our relationship. We just think those aren't things to go to God with. I wonder for others of us, it's not so much we don't think we can bother God, but looking around this room, we're just pretty competent and well-resourced. We're just quite self-sufficient. We're used to bossing it through most of life. And so, hey, I can work out most things. And so we don't bother God because we can do it on our own. Mark 6 teaches us wonderfully. Jesus comes to the disciples to reveal his mighty power to save, not at a time of danger, just at a time of difficulty. That's when he reveals he is the rescuing God of the Exodus. They're struggling. They're not drowning. They're weary and exhausted. They're not in fear of their lives. You can come to this God anytime. Now, of course, I suppose others of us would probably say, look, I have tried that. I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and he hasn't heard or helped. It's not time for a full answer to that here. But just in this passage, we're reminded, here is a God who had loving plans which are richer and deeper than things working out the way the disciples thought they would. And we're reminded that he is the God of the Exodus, whose great aim is not just to sort out things in this life, but to take us to his promised paradise. But we do get assured that he sees, and he comes to the disciples here physically in this passage. So we will be strengthened to trust that he sees us and he is with us spiritually. He's not visible to our eyes the way he was to them, but he came to them and it was recorded for us so that we would know and be able to trust when we can't see him, that he hasn't changed. So turn to him. He is the mighty God of the Exodus, who came to set you free from sin and death, and he cares for you. He came to die to save you from the eternal death that your and my sins deserve. He's also the God who is with us in the struggles of day-to-day life. Look for him, therefore, in the day-to-day, revealing himself as the compassionate God who provides and who looks after his people. He sees you rowing into life's headwinds, and he comes to comfort and help. He's in the business of climbing into the boat with us and declaring, "Take courage, it is I." The mighty God of the Exodus. He's here with us tonight, and he will be with you tomorrow. He sees. So cry out to him. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are this God. We thank you that you are not so mighty and far off that you cannot see and care for us in the ordinariness of life. Help us to be quick to turn to you. And help us to know the comfort and encouragement that you are with us. That you know what you're doing, and you will lead us safely home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.